It's a great joy to be here today and to share with you, and we're going to turn tonight to God's Word as it's written in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, it would be a real help to me and I think to you, so do just raise a hand and the stewards will bring you a Bible if you'd like one. We're on page 868 in the Old Testament, 868 in Ezekiel chapter 37. As we read the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. So let's find that passage. We'll read it together, then I'll pray, and we'll see what God is saying to us through this part of his word. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet. A vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we've taken your word into our hands and opened it, and we pray now that you will take our lives into your hands and open them. And we ask that there may be a meeting between us and you, the sovereign Lord, this very night, through the pages of Scripture, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, so that we may understand your word clearly, believe it fully, and practice it wholeheartedly. For the glory of your name. Amen. Over the last 3 or 4 years, I've been meeting occasionally with a number of ministers and leaders who have been trying to identify the most spiritually needy areas of England, with a view to future church planting in those areas. Now, while it's true that every area of our country needs more gospel churches and more gospel workers, we identified recently a conurbation in the Midlands of 300,000 people, where after fairly detailed research, we researched it as fully as we could, it appears that the number of Bible-believing Christians would be about 600 in 3 or 4 church congregations, which in that community works out at 0.2%. Now, that is not unique in our country. In many areas, the figure's a little better than that, because there have been decades of decline and neglect, which mean that many of the denominations are now simply managing decline in a terminal sense in the great population centres of the UK. We rejoice in everything that God is doing. We're thrilled to see young people coming to faith and growing up and wanting to serve the Lord. We rejoice in churches that are growing, but across the country, there is a vast challenge, a huge mountain to climb. A little while after that meeting, I met the General Secretary of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, who reminded me about a young man called Focus, who is a leading staff worker in the student movement in Rwanda in Central Africa. He was with us on the Cornhill training course a few years ago, and he was placed in a church in London, which I know well, where he served during his time as a student in England. He came to us from a decimated country, torn apart by a decade of intertribal warfare, where it was hardly possible to gather students together. He went back determined to teach the Bible to the student congregations in Rwanda. And I was thrilled to hear that he now gathers together and oversees the largest Christian union in the world, as far as we know. That is 3,000 students gathering together every Saturday evening to hear God's word expounded there in Rwanda. Can these bones live? O Sovereign Lord, you alone know. This is a passage that we all need. And we need to understand three things about God from this passage. Firstly, that he's a God who reveals his plans. He's a God who reveals his plans. Let's look carefully at the text in front of us. The details are very significant. Twice in verse 1, it's stressed that the initiative lies with God alone. The hand of the Lord was upon me, says Ezekiel the prophet, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. God is in charge of this vision. The mighty hand of the Lord and the powerful wind of the Spirit bring Ezekiel the prophet to the point where he can receive the vision and its meaning. As you see in verse 2, he's in a valley which is covered with bones. They are very many, the verse says, and they are very dry. But twice the phrase, "and look," comes in the original Hebrew. He led me, verse 2, to and fro among the bones, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. Now, our English translation doesn't quite catch the drama. It says, and look, there were very many bones, and look, they were very dry. There's an enormous catastrophe that has occurred. There is an exceedingly great army, as verse 10 describes it, that has been destroyed. And without any proper burial, their bones have been scattered across the face of the earth. Now, of course, in Ezekiel's day, the ultimate shame and curse in the ancient world was to be unburied at your death. And indeed, that would be true today. Everybody wants those whom they love and who have parted from us to be properly buried. We respect the body of those who have gone. These, however, had never been buried. Their skeletons had been picked dry by scavengers. They were long time dead. They were extremely dry bones. End of story. Except for verse 3. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Son of man is literally son of Adam. It's a reference to the fact that every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve is mortal, that we have only a few years of life, and that death awaits every human being. And God asks what would seem to be a ridiculous question. The answer of common sense and experience would be, of course they can't live. They're dry, they're dead. They've been there for a long time. But Ezekiel the prophet is wiser than common sense, and he says to God, in verse 3, O Sovereign Lord, you alone know. This situation of deadness, he refers to God and God's greater wisdom and power, and he says, Lord, you're the only one who knows what can happen. Now that is spiritual maturity, because the God whom we worship and whom Ezekiel worshipped is a God who reveals his plans. And he has plans for these bones. There are two things that Ezekiel is told. Firstly, he's told in verse 4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, on the face of it, that's crazy, isn't it? But he does it because God has told him to do it. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And knowing that, Ezekiel says, if God is telling me to do it, I'm going to do it. Because God gives to him a word of promise in verse 5. He says, this seems a ridiculous thing to do, Ezekiel, but look, verse 5, I will make breath enter you. That's what you're to tell the bones. And you will come to life. And then it's repeated later on in verse 6. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life, and you'll know that I can do what nobody else can do. You will know that I am the Lord. So he explains what it will mean. The bare skeletons will be resurrected. There will be tendons and flesh and skin. And eventually God will breathe into them. And they will arise. Can these dry bones live? And the reason why God is going to do it is there at the end of verse 6. So that you will know who I am. So that you will know I am the Lord. Now the Lord in capital letters in our English translations of the Old Testament means the name of God that used to be referred to as Jehovah, which these days is usually referred to by the scholars as Yahweh. It's the Old Testament name of the I am who I am, the God who is always dependable, always the same, always keeps his promises. You will know that I am the ultimate reality, says God, because I can do not just a biochemical miracle, but I can breathe life, spiritual life, into my people. And so Ezekiel obeys. And in what, humanly speaking, seems the crazy thing to do, verse 7, he prophesied as he was commanded, and there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Now, obviously, this is a vision that God gave to Ezekiel. It's not necessarily saying that this actually happened there. In fact, there's no evidence that it was an historical event, but it was a vision, a dream-like sequence, if you like, by which these bones came together. Because what God is interested in teaching Ezekiel and the nation of Israel through him is that he has the power to do this. Now, there is a significance to this which was going to happen in history in the future, and we shall see that in a few moments. But what he's being taught here is the only way in which dry bones can come to life is by the word of God having authority and life-giving power being spoken to the dead. And when that word is spoken to the dead, life is given. Do you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb in John chapter 11? How did he do it? He went to the tomb where Lazarus had already been buried for 3 or 4 days, and he said, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. Now there in history is God, for Jesus is nothing less than God, God raising a dead man to life. Not only was it Lazarus, he did it with Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, and of course he himself supremely was raised to life after his death upon the cross. So God is able to do these things. And in the vision, the miracle happens, and the bones come together, and they're all assembled with tendons and flesh and skin, but, end of verse 8, there was no breath in them. So firstly, he has to speak the word of the Lord to the dead bones, and then secondly, he has to speak the word of the Lord to the wind. Verse 9, he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. Now we need to know that the Hebrew word for breath, ruach, can be translated wind or spirit. It's the usual word for the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. It's used 10 times in these few verses. And the word of God, through Ezekiel, commands the Spirit of God, the breath of God, to come and breathe new life into these dead bodies. And so just as the bones came together, bone on bone, flesh on flesh, so verse 10 he says, I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now there is the vision. What you can see from the two things Ezekiel had to do is that God reveals his plans as focusing around two great realities, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It is by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that the people of God are given new life. And clearly we're meant to see that this is a parallel to creation itself, because creation has the two stages. God speaks in creation and he creates man, and then he breathed into Adam the breath of life. So that right at the beginning in Genesis 2, Adam was created by the Word of God and by the breath of God, formed out of the dust, animated by the Spirit. Just as God is following the pattern from the beginning, so the law of the Old Testament explains why this army had been so decimated. Because the army is the whole house of Israel, that is, the nation that has just been defeated by the Babylonians and taken into exile. And God said to his people, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, that if they didn't obey the Lord and didn't follow his commands and decrees, then certain curses would overtake them. He said, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, and here are two of them. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Listen to this. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 26. So you see the point of the vision. See, that warning in Deuteronomy has happened because the people of Ezekiel's day, and indeed for decades before, had resolutely refused to obey God. And eventually his judgment fell upon them. They were taken from their land into exile in Babylon. And now in the exile, what are they saying? Well, look at the interpretation in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. They are saying, God reveals, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we're cut off. In other words, we're finished. There's no future. All those 12 tribes of the whole house of Israel have been exiled. 10 of them to Assyria from the northern kingdom, and now the last two to Babylon from the southern kingdom. And the widely held view amongst the people in exile is, we've had it. Our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we're cut off. That's the lament on their lips. It's an extreme pessimist position. And God says through Ezekiel, it's totally wrong. God refers to graves as a sign that the curse is being lifted. And he says, I'm going to bring you out of your graves. Of course, these bones hadn't been buried in graves, but they're thinking of themselves as though they were dead and buried. And he says, I'm going to bring you out of your graves. I'm going to bring you back to the land of Israel. Then, verse 13, you will know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will put my breath in you, my spirit in you, and you will live. So this is all about spiritual renewal. They are his people, and he's going to give them new life and a new exodus from exile, a resettlement of the land. But more than that, the Spirit of the living God is going to indwell his renewed people. That is the plan, that there will be a new community of God's people restored to a new relationship in God's place, under God's blessing, empowered by God's Spirit to live for God's glory. He's a God who reveals his plans, and they are great plans, wonderful plans for his people. Second thing we need to notice is that he's a God who fulfills his promises. He's a God who fulfills his promises. See, we must be careful not to remove this vision from its original context. It was designed to be a huge encouragement to the exiles of Ezekiel's day. It wasn't designed to teach them the doctrine of resurrection, but to give them the hope of restoration, that the curse would be removed and the certainty of a new start which God would bring about for them was something they were to hold on to and pray for and work for. So when we see these bones being raised up, it's not the general resurrection of the dead that's being talked about, though that of course is a reality as the New Testament teaches us, but this picture is about the revival and the resuscitation of the people of Israel, who are a picture of the New Testament church. So God has begun this work of promise, and he's going to fulfill it. Now, historically, that happened when Cyrus the Mede, as we thought this morning, conquered the Babylonians and allowed the captives to return to Israel. They rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. But that was only a potential, a tiny partial fulfillment of stage one of God's promises. Just look across the page at chapter 36, because there's so much more here that Ezekiel is saying in the context of the revival of the dry bones. Look at what God said to these people in chapter 36, verse 24. It's there on column 1, page 868, verse 24. He says, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, I will bring you back into your own land. And now look at these great promises. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, the dry bones were not a sign of the physical destruction of the nation. There were lots of Israelites alive and well and living in Babylon. No, it was symbolic of their spiritual state that they were dead and dry, and their own view of that state as being totally helpless. So the fulfillment from chapter 36 is not primarily a physical fulfillment, it's a spiritual one. They knew that they were spiritually dead, cut off from the life-giving power and presence of God. That was his judgment on their sin, and it's his judgment on our sin. That's why we often find God is remote from us, and we think, is there really a God there? Well, we've cut ourselves off by the sin that comes like a thick cloud between us and God. It's very easy to settle down and say, oh, we have no hope. Oh, there's nothing in this religious business. Oh, there's no hope for the future in our country, of the cause of the gospel or of the truth about Jesus. But God's promise, you see, is that there will be a new creation. It's like a rerun of the old creation, only much better. Israel have been called into existence as the sons of Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations on the earth, the whole of humanity. But they failed, as we all do, as every human being does, to be what they ought to be. And now God is offering restoration and hope, not just to Israel, but to all the world, which is why he calls the breath from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, we might say, so that the whole of humanity gets caught up in this great restoration work that God will bring about to fulfill his promises. And that fulfillment came in the person of the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed King, Jesus, who suffered and died for our sins, and who was raised by God's mighty power to an endless life of victory and sovereign authority. And when Jesus ascended back to heaven after he had borne our sins on the cross and been resurrected by the mighty hand of God, he gave the gift of his Holy Spirit, poured out on his disciples on the day of Pentecost, as the guarantee and the proof that we do already share in the life of God here and now, that we do have newness of life in Christ, that the Spirit of God really does live within the people of God. We are spiritually alive. And that, of course, is the guarantee that we will be raised up with him on the last day. So you see how the physical and the spiritual go together. When you turn to Jesus Christ and confess your sin to him, when you crown him as the Lord of your life, which he has every right to be, when you receive God's forgiveness from the cross, he plants new life in us. It's being born again. It's the Spirit of God entering into our innermost personalities. And that is the guarantee now that we will rise to share his eternal life in our promised land, in heaven, with Christ forever and ever. Because the power of sin has been broken by his atoning death on the cross. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does if you're a Christian, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through that same Spirit who dwells in you. So yes, this passage is talking about physical resurrection, ultimately. It's talking about us being in renewed bodies in the presence of God in the heavenly kingdom forever. But it starts with spiritual resurrection. We're going to be there in heaven. We've got to be here on earth, renewed by the Spirit of God as we turn to him in repentance and faith and invite God to come into our lives in the person of Jesus by his Spirit. And since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the wind of God, is at work all over the world bringing life-giving power to dead souls like us. And with that, the guarantee of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. He's a God who fulfills his promises. So he's a God who reveals his plans, and they're all in Jesus, fulfilled at the cross and in the resurrection. He fulfills his promises. And the last thing as we close is that he's a God who pursues his purposes. He's a God who pursues his purposes. You see, one of the reasons why we need to hear the Bible being taught regularly and why we need to study it ourselves is so that our thinking becomes biblical rather than cultural. It was said of John Bunyan, who wrote that wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, that the Bible flowed through his veins. He was so biblical, they said, that if you cut John Bunyan, it wouldn't be blood that flowed out, it would be the Bible that flowed out. Well, of course, it's a very graphic way of saying he was a thoroughly biblical man. Now, when we look around us, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, for us to be as despondent as Ezekiel's hearers were. But we've got to think biblically, that the power is in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. And it is that which can raise up a vast army. As we look around at the church in Britain today, it is hardly an exceedingly great army. And often we appear to be, and even we ourselves feel, more like a valley of dry bones. And as the tide of anti-Christian thinking carries more and more before it, we sometimes seem almost powerless, don't we, and ineffective to remedy the situation at all. Can these bones live? Well, what I want us to see as we close tonight is that if we think like that, it's because we've got a tiny, undeveloped understanding of God's true power. For God is able to raise up his people. In fact, this is true of all of us, from the death of sin to the life of righteousness. God is able to do it. And he does it through his word and by his Spirit. We're often so lethargic and we expect so little. Or else we're overworked and burnt out and we feel we've got nothing more to give. And we tend to judge by what we hear and what people say in the media, in the papers, on the television, in the office, wherever it is. And we look at the church and we think, could things ever be any better? Is there any way forward for the gospel in our land? Could there ever be an army of spiritually alive and effective Christians in Britain again? What about those black holes being penetrated by the good news of Jesus? Can these bones live? And don't you sometimes find yourself, if you're a Christian, saying, yes, but mainly no. Yes, I know God can do it, but I've got to be realistic. Okay, well, let's be realistic. It's the Word and the Spirit together that raise the dead to life. Of course it's all in God's hands. He takes the initiative. He makes the plans. He fulfills the promises. But what should we do? We've got to pursue his purposes. We've got to prophesy to the dead bones. You see, it's the preaching of the Word of God that brings the dead to life. Now, by preaching, I mean what's happening here tonight, but I also mean when we have opportunities to share the good news this week with people, not to be preachy in the way we do it, but to communicate the truth of God's word wherever we go and whenever we have opportunity. We all need to be people who are passing on the word of God to others. Because it's the word of God that does the work of God. It's not the word of the preacher. It's not the clever courses that we might put together, valuable though they could be. It's not the presentation skills or the image or the way in which we communicate. It is what we communicate. And there is no substitute for the Word of God. Absolutely none. If we are not proclaiming the Word of God, there is no plan B. God himself is committed to his Word, and the church must be committed to his Word. That's why the preaching of the Bible is so central to the life of the church and to the life of the Christian as well. So that's what we've got to be committed to. It's the Word of God that does the work of God. And you never know when that Word, as you share it with someone, is going to impact somebody's life. So here we are, Tuesday morning, we're at the coffee break or the water cooler at work, and something's happened in the news that is a great tragedy, or another example of the world seeming to get out of control, and all the suffering and all the pressures and all the difficulties of the world, and somebody says to you, I don't know with all this news, I don't know what the world's coming to, do you? Now, isn't there an opportunity for the Word of God? What does the Word of God say the world is coming to? It says it's coming to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and judge the whole human race and bring his forgiven people by his grace into his eternal kingdom. So let's replay the tape. I don't know what the world's coming to, do you? No, I don't. No, sorry. Please pass the sugar. Now, if Christians do that, the dead bones will never live. We've got to speak the word of God into the situation. Now, you've got to think how you do it. Okay, so try, well, I think the Bible tells us that the world is coming to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Well, that'll make the coffee go down a little differently at work, won't it? What do you mean by that? There's an opportunity. Prophesy to the dead bones. Oh, you don't know how dead the people in my office are. Prophesy to the dead bones. Weren't you dead bones once, spiritually speaking? Of course we were. But not only do we have to preach the word and speak the gospel as we have opportunity and live lives, of course, that are authentic to the gospel. Otherwise, what you say will be drowned out by what you are. Got to be authentic Christians living authentic lives. But also, we've got to pray for the Spirit. Prophesy to the breath. And you see, prophesying to the breath means calling upon God's Spirit to take this preaching of his word, the sharing of the gospel, and to use it in ways that we perhaps can't even imagine how it will work out. Prayer is the mark of the end of our self-confidence. And that's our biggest snare. As long as we imagine that somehow we have spiritual life in and of ourselves, or it's due to our orthodoxy or our competence or our resources, well, we are likely to be formed, but lifeless. And we will pray only perfunctorily. But if our eyes are really open to the situation that there are very many very dry bones all around us, here in Hove and where I live in London, and wherever we are in the world, we shall know that the only hope for the comparatively ineffective church is the breath of life and hope from God himself. And he loves to take weak people, people who do not have great resources, people who are not necessarily greatly gifted even, but people who trust a great God and rely upon his Spirit to work through his word in their lives and through their lives to raise the dead to life. Then you will know, verse 14 says, that I, the Lord, have spoken, that's his word, and I've done it, that's his Spirit, declares the Lord. So friends, we worship a God who speaks and acts, a God who makes and keeps his promises in 2006 as much as in the days of Ezekiel, a God of life who raises up his army. Deadness and despondency are not the ultimate in his purposes. They may be a staging post in his plan to bring us to our spiritual senses and to bring us to our knees in fresh repentance and dependence on him, but they're never the end of the road. God raises people to life by his word and by his Spirit together. And as one commentator says, when the resuscitated bones came together, they became an army. Not a debating club and not a beach party. The church is neither of those things. It is an army. God has given us life through his word. He's given us his Spirit to live within us. So we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we have the power of the Spirit living within us to change us into the likeness of Jesus, so that we may serve him in our generation as channels of his truth, hear the word of the Lord, and as channels of his life-giving power, prophesy to the Spirit, ask the breath to bring to life those who are spiritually dead. And when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he declared the fulfillment of God's purposes. So friends, we don't have to wait for the Spirit to come. We don't have to judge the Spirit's work by dramatic manifestations or subjective emotional experiences. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have our Bibles, we have our knees, and we need to use both. And we need to pray, revive us, Lord. Is zeal abating while harvest fields are vast and white? Revive us, Lord. The world is waiting. Equip your church to spread the light. Let's be people of the Word of God, people of prayer, because we're people of the Spirit of God. And then when he works, you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Can these bones live? Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Let's pray.